So today we're in Romans chapter 9. Now we finished up our last section. Remember, chapter 6, 7, and 8, we're dealing with sanctification and what it means to be saved. And in the first half of the book, Paul has been going over what it means to be saved. And the whole book is about the doctrine of righteousness. And if you have your outlines this morning, you'll notice that we're going to be talking today about the election of the Jews. Now, Paul just got finished. If you're in Romans, you should be in Romans and you should be in chapter 9. And I want to turn your attention to the last two verses of chapter 8. He says, "For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Awesome verse. If you really wanted to pick me up, you can start your day there, right? It's a great set of verses. It's going to really reveal to us that, man, no matter what's going on in my life, God still loves me. And it's really like the opus of that section there. It's really the crowning moment, if you would, in chapter 6, 7, and 8. And then in chapter 9, verse 1, he goes on to say, "I tell you the truth in Christ, and I'm not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart." Now, what happened? We were just so happy, and all of a sudden, he's like, skipping to a different thing. He's completely night and day difference. It would almost seem like, why is chapter 9 even here? And we're going to be starting this new section. Chapters 9, 10, and 11 are all a section in Romans. And Paul loves threes, by the way. I don't know if you've noticed, but he's been keeping this. Now, Paul didn't write the chapter in verses, but this section here, 9, 10, and 11, are going to focus our attention back to Israel for just a little bit. And you might say, well, what's going on? He was just giving us all of this wonderful joy in chapter 6, 7, and 8 about sanctification and how God is using us and how God is saving us and how he's redeeming us. And now what happened? And he's got all this sorrow. Well, Paul is going to refocus his attention back on Israel for a few chapters. And he's asking a very serious question. He's asking a very serious issue that we need to understand. And he's going to be talking about the nation of Israel, because if the Gentiles have received such awesome grace, mercy, we have been accepted as adopted sons of God, we are allowed to come into his kingdom, if that's true, then the question is, what about the Jews? And that's, I think, a very important question today, because there's some churches out there that say that the Jews have their own method and their own path of salvation, and that God is going to save them apart from the Gentiles. And if you've ever heard of John Hagee or some of those other guys, they think that the Jews are just, they have their own way of getting to heaven. And that's not what the Bible says. Jesus says, "I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. And nobody gets to my Father except for through me." He was very, very specifically clear that there's only one way to heaven, and that's through Jesus Christ. So is God done with the Jews? And there's another group of people who say that the Jews are just, they're done for, and there's a whole anti-Semitic part of the church, a part of the church who just hates the Jewish people and thinks that they should be done away with. They're no longer necessary. And those are the people that I believe don't understand God's grace. You see, Paul, he wants to use the Jews, as God always had, as an example. I have to ask the question, why did God originally choose Abraham, and for what purpose? Why did God need the Jewish people? It's a very important question to understand the gospel and to understand what's going on here. God used the Jews as an example to the world, okay? Now, at the time that Abraham was chosen, what did we have? We had polytheism everywhere. Everybody believed in multiple gods. And the way polytheism got started, by the way, you have to go all the way back to the Tower of Babel. And in the book of Genesis, at the Tower of Babel, Nimrod was the first king, really the first emperor, if you would, in the world. And Semiramis was his wife, the queen. And basically what happened was, as Nimrod was there, and they built the Tower of Babel, and all of this stuff is going on, Nimrod dies. Semiramis, his wife, gets pregnant. And she's not married. And so she tells everybody, hey, it's Nimrod reborn. And she named him Tammuz. And so the woman without a husband, or the virgin mother of God, and they deified him. And so Satan is stealing God's story, by the way, all the way back at the beginning. He's stealing God's story, saying that a virgin birth with this child, the reincarnate Son of God, who is going to help everybody and save the world and all this other stuff. Satan is stealing God's story. And then we have the Tower of Babel, where God, he changed all of the languages, if you remember, and he separated all the people. So now all of the people were separated, but they all had this idea of these gods, and they all had different names. Have you ever noticed how similar the gods of the Romans and how the gods of the Greeks were? Very similar. Well, why was that? They were the same god by different names. Okay? So all polytheism started at Babel, where they started changing the names. And when Constantine made the Christian church the only church in 325 AD at the Council of Nicaea, what ended up happening was they took Jupiter and they changed it to Peter, or they took Diana, the virgin goddess, who was Semiramis. She represented Semiramis. They took Diana and they put Mary's name on there because it kind of fit, didn't they? Virgin birth, Son of God, all this other stuff. Hey, it works out. We'll just put Mary's name up there. And that's why even to this day, some of the different ways that people celebrate the icons and the different saints are. Have you ever noticed how weird some of that stuff is? How, like, different? Where do you find that in the Bible? Well, you won't. But polytheism was, that's where it all started. So can you imagine now at the time of Abraham, everybody believes in hundreds of different gods, okay? You have Dagon, and you have Baal, and you have Asherah, and you have all of these different gods that are all in, and you have Molech, and all these different gods that are around. And God calls Abraham to leave everybody behind, and he says, I'm going to separate you to me, me only. And then when you have Moses coming on the scene, and Moses says, well, who am I going to say that sent me? Because what's the problem? What is Moses declaring to God? God, they believe in many different gods, so which one am I going to tell them sent me? And God tells Moses, you're going to tell him the one and only. That's what I am means, by the way. I am means the one, the only God. That's what Yahweh means. So whenever you read Jehovah Jireh, which is, you might know the names of God, and Jehovah Jireh means my provider. But it's not just my provider, it's the one, the only God who provides. You see, when you look at God's name, it's the one and only. You've been to the circus and you've heard, the one, the only, bearded man. I don't know. And so now you get the one, the only God. God needed to introduce the idea to the world that there's only one God. Because everybody else believed in so many different gods. If Jesus would have come in a time where polytheism was the only thought, then he would have just been accepted as one of the other gods, not the only way to heaven. So God used Israel as an example to the world to explain to the world his plan of salvation. Now, at the same time, God uses the nation of Israel to reveal to each and every one of us, as I have dealt with them, so will I deal with you. Now, let me give you this. How many times did God forgive Israel in the Old Testament? A lot, didn't he? How many times did God forgive their idolatry and their adultery and their wickedness and even sacrificing their children on the altar of Molech, even turning to the Baals, even when they doubted him, even when they complained to him, he still forgave them. He still kept them. He still did a work in them. He still pursued them every single time, didn't he? Even when their sin was so great that he had to carry them away to Babylon and spank them spiritually, he still kept a remnant until when they could be restored. And even when they rejected his son and nailed him to a cross, he wasn't done with them yet. You see, if we believe that God was done with the nation of Israel as soon as the Gentiles came around, then we cannot trust in him to forgive us even when we mess up. The nation of Israel is a great example of God's love, his mercy, and his grace. You know, I was listening to J. Vernon McGee just the other day on the radio, and I love listening to J. Vernon McGee. He's one of those old school preachers that you can just kind of get along with, you know? And he was talking about Israel in the book of Ezekiel and the dead scattered bones that were going to be brought together. You know what's funny? Even in Israel's heyday, when David and Solomon were king, they only occupied 10% of the land that God had given to them. God gave Israel When he promised Abraham, he gave Israel 300,000 square miles. Now, in the real height of their kingdom, Israel has only ever occupied 30,000 square miles. Today, only about 9,000 square miles. The whole world is fighting over an area 9,000 square miles, okay? LA County is probably bigger than that. Think about that for just a minute. They've never occupied the full extent of God's promise. Not his fault, it's their fault, really. But if you think about this for a minute, got me thinking, why did God need to come a second time, and why did we need a tribulation? Have you ever thought about that? If he's given everybody ample chances, right? The Gentiles have all had a chance to hear the gospel. That's why he's holding off, so that each of the Gentile nations can hear the gospel before he comes back, right? Why do we need a second coming? Why couldn't he just do the rapture and judge everybody else? Have you ever thought about that? Why not? He made a promise to David. He made a promise to Abraham. He made a promise to Moses. He made a promise to Isaac. You know who the focus is during the tribulation? The Jews. Their temple is being rebuilt. Their prophets are coming back and prophesying. Remember, Moses and Elijah are the ones who are prophesying. Their 144,000 are evangelizing. It's all about the Jews in the tribulation. Have you ever noticed that? It's God's last-ditch effort to save his people and to restore them unto him. What about the millennial reign? What's that all about? It's about God giving the Jews a chance to acknowledge him before he ends everything. It's everything is about God giving second, third, and fifth, and 152nd chances to his people because he loves them and he's pursuing them to the end of eternity. And as we look at the Jews as a nation, that should reveal to you God's love and his pursuit of you as an individual. And how even though you might have rejected him, and how even though you might have pushed him away, and even though you might have walked away from him and sinned against him, he still pursues you. He still seeks after you. He still wants to do a work in your life. And so here in chapters 9, 10, and 11, while we're looking at the Jews, we're also going to be looking at ourselves. We're going to be seeing God's love for us and God's pursuit of us and how God hasn't left us stranded, but that he continues to try to reach out and take hold of us and to bring us into his kingdom. Now, chapter 9 is going to be, you know, chapter 9 is about Israel's past election. Chapter 10 is about Israel's present rejection. And chapter 11 is about its future restoration. So it's past, present, and future. We're going to be looking at it that way. And we're going to take 2 weeks here in chapter 9. But you know, Israel is the only nation in the entire world with a full, complete history. They have a past, they have a present, and they have a future that's guaranteed. Did you know that? No other nation in the world is guaranteed a future except for Israel. They're the only nation in the world that has a complete history. Do you know that you can have a complete history today? You don't have to wait to know the future. You don't have to wait to find out what's going to happen to you. If you have Jesus in your heart, then you can know that while I was a sinner, I am now saved and I'm going to spend eternity with Jesus. You can complete your history. You can be a complete person. And so here today, we're going to be looking at Israel's past election, how God chose Israel. And we're going to spend time in the first 13 verses this morning. And I want you to notice what he says here. I tell the truth in Christ, and I am not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh. I'd like you to write on this line, on that first line of your outlines. I encourage you, by the way, to open your Bibles, actually have a physical Bible with you and take notes. But right on that first line, the burden for Israel. Paul had a real burden for Israel, and God had a burden for Israel. You know, as much as Israel messed up, if I was God, I would have been done with Israel. You know what? That's it. I'm done. Give me another. Let's start over. Okay, here we go. I mean, it's easy to give up on somebody, isn't it? How many of you know that it's easy to give up on somebody? It's easier to walk away from a relationship than it is to fix it. Isn't that easier? Isn't it easier to just give up on your relationships? Isn't it easier to give up on your spouse and just get a divorce? Isn't that easier than trying to fix things and maybe having to admit that you're wrong or that that they might be right? Isn't that easier? Isn't it easier to walk away from a job because you got in trouble, and instead of actually working hard to fix it and to renew your trust with your boss, instead of working hard to come back and to rebound from that problem, it's easier to walk away and try to find a job somewhere else, isn't it? It's easier to walk away from your mortgage if you're upside down on your mortgage. It's easier to walk away from your debt and declare bankruptcy than it is to just work really hard and work out a payment plan with the bank and focus yourself on doing what's right and paying back your bills, isn't it? It's easier. It's easy to walk away. Now, I didn't say it's better, but it is easier, isn't it? Now, if any of you have ever walked away from a relationship, you know that it's probably harder and it's more detrimental to your spiritual well-being to walk away from a relationship than it is to fix it. Because now, once you're separated from that person, what's going on? Your heart's all tore up. Your heart is all messed up. And when you walk away from your bills, well, what happens to your credit? Well, that's not very good either, is it? It's worse in the long run to declare bankruptcy. It's easier, but it's worse off for you. Now, ask yourself this question. If you stay and you work out your issues and you deal with your problems, you pay off your bills, or you work out your issues with your spouse, or you stay at your job and you work hard and you really show that you're improving, what's going to be the end result? You're going to be stronger. You're going to be happier. You're going to have more joy. You're going to be encouraged by the ability to turn your life around, to get past your bills. You're going to encourage others in your labor. You're going to be able to restore others and help others get through their issues. There's a lot more benefits to sticking something out than there is to just giving up, isn't there? Now, God here, he's been dealing with the nation of Israel for thousands of years, and he still hasn't given up on them. And Paul shares in God's sentiment for the nation of Israel, and he shares in his sentiment for saying, you know, if there was something that I could do, even if it meant that I had to burn in hell for eternity, that I could give my life for my countrymen, and Paul shares the same exact sentiment that Jesus shared when he went to the cross. I want you to think about that for just a minute. Jesus was willing to give up everything and sacrifice himself so that his countrymen, his people, would believe in his name and be saved. And Paul is at that same place in his heart. And I want to challenge you, if you are a Christian today, we should have an unbelievable burden for others. We should have an unbelievable burden. I mean, this is an unbelievable thing. How many of you would go ahead and take up your cross and commit suicide and burn in hell for eternity for Dahmer or Theodore Kaczynski, the Unabomber, or ISIS over in the Middle East right now, or Hamas in Palestine? How many of you would die on a cross for a pedophile? How many of you would die on the cross for a Wall Street trader or a lawyer or a politician? Paul shares this unbelievable burden for his people. He says, I'm not lying. My conscience is also bearing witness. This is unbelievable. I mean, notice the whole first verse is like, hey, really believe me. I'm being serious here. Because what he's about to say is unbelievable. So he's trying to get people to realize, no, this is really going on, that I have a great sorrow and a continual grief in my heart for my people. You know, as we go out, a lot of times as Christians, it's easy to get sidetracked by the everyday things in life, and we forget that the people around us are perishing and going to hell every single day. Maybe you're getting sidetracked with getting the kids to school on time, or cleaning the house, or going to work, or dealing with your finance problems, or, you know, watching your football games, or whatever it is that is consuming your time. And when you go out, you forget that that lady at the grocery store who you're chewing out because she didn't get that last coupon on there and you didn't get the 30 cents off of your bill, and maybe she's had a really bad day because she's got problems at home and her kids are doing drugs and her spouse doesn't love her and she's feeling empty and depressed and lonely, and you are her only hope. You're the one who could change her entire life by just saying, you know what, Jesus loves you. And he wants to make your day better. You know, when we think about that, we should have an unbelievable burden for the lost. Not a high and mighty attitude towards those who get in our way or frustrate us or those who bother us throughout the day and who irritate us, but we should have an unbelievable burden for the lost like Paul did, like Christ did for us. When we were still sinners, the Bible says Christ died for us. That's an unbelievable burden. I want you to think back to where you used to be in your life. Maybe you're a Christian here today, and BC, before Christ, what were you like? Were you a liar? Were you a thief? Were you a murderer? Well, I didn't murder anybody, Pastor. Did you hate someone? Because that's like the sin of murder, isn't it? Did you lust after someone? Because that's the sin of adultery. Did you get irritated with people? Were you short with people? Were you angry all the time? Were you mean? How were you? Were you a drug addict? Were you lazy? Think about how you used to be before Jesus. And while you were in that condition, Christ died for you. He gave up everything for you. Now I want to challenge you. If you are a Christian here today, then my challenge for you today is this, that you be burdened for those who are lost. That you be burdened for those who need Christ. That you be burdened for those who need Jesus. Because there are so many people, and it's easy. Folks, I am a pastor, and I can get sidetracked. You know, every time my dad used to go to Staples, every single time, he would evangelize to these two really weird people there. And he'd always evangelize to these two weird people. And one of the guys had big earrings and, you know, black makeup on and looked like he came out of a Kiss music video or something. And they were all messed up and pretty much evil people, you know. And every time he would go, he'd evangelize. And eventually they received Jesus. And now Joseph Dominguez leads worship on Wednesday nights. And his wife is him and his wife are out teaching the youth right now. Because somebody who was at Staples, of all places, decided to share the gospel with a couple of people that he met there. Imagine how God wants to use you. Maybe at school, maybe at work, maybe in whatever else you're doing. And the more evil the person is that you're ministering to, usually the more they rebound for Christ and the more that they do in Christ. You know, pastor's kids are some of the most evil people in the world. I was one, and I have five. And I think I am qualified to say that I know what I'm talking about. And yet, I know that the worse my kids get, the better they're going to be in Jesus, because he who is forgiven much loves much. So I want to challenge you, be burdened for others. Share the gospel. You know, J. Vernon McGee, when I was listening to him this week, he said something, and I had never heard this before, but I love it, and I'm gonna steal it from him. He said, we are living in one of the most evil times in history, because not only are we living in days like in the days of Noah, but also days like in the days of Sodom and Gomorrah. It's like Noah and Sodom and Gomorrah combined today. Think about that. The days are evil. Redeeming the time, for the days are evil, the Bible says, right? And you know what J. Vernon McGee said? The darker the days, the brighter my light. And there's not another time in history I would rather live except for right now. I want you to think about that for a minute. If that's your heart, God, thank you for allowing me to be a part of your work in this dark time. Now, if you're focused on yourself, you're going to be focused on the evil days and you're going to be frustrated. God, why couldn't I live in the 50s or in the 40s or back when Jesus was around or something else? But if you're focused on and you have a burden for others, then you're going to be saying, God, thank you for allowing me to live today. Thank you for allowing me to be a part of what you're doing in these last days, because, folks, we are in the last days. Now, he says here, I have a great and continual burden. It's this great sorrow, continual grief. How is this just like every Friday night when we go to evangelism? Is that, or Saturday afternoons when we do evangelism? Is that when he's burdened? Once a week? On schedule. Hey, oh, it's time to be burdened for the lost. Let's go. That's not what's going on in his heart, is it? He's burdened greatly and continuously. He's always thinking about how he can get the word out. He's always thinking about what he can do. You know, Paul used to have a full-time job. He made tents full-time to provide for the ministry because there wasn't enough money in the ministry to keep the ministry going. And when he wasn't making tents, he was burdened for the lost. And when he was making tents, he was burdened for the lost. You know, when he's making tents, he meets up with Aquila and Priscilla, and guess what? They get saved. And then he leaves them in Ephesus right away to start a church. Isn't that awesome? By the way, we're going to be starting Ephesians tonight. I encourage you to come out. We're going to be going through the book of Ephesians on Sunday nights. And we're going to be looking at how Paul is writing to this place. He left Aquila and Priscilla, people who he met at his job, okay? People he met at work, who he evangelized to, who got saved, who he trained up, and then he leaves them to start this church. And they did so well there in Ephesus that the silversmiths who worked with Diana, for Diana, who the goddess who made their little statues, they were going out of business because the Christians were doing such a good job of evangelizing everybody in town. And they had to run Paul out of town to save their business. He was there for 3 years. It's an amazing story to see what happens when we serve Jesus at work, when we serve Jesus at home, when we serve Jesus at the grocery store, at Staples of all places, to see what God is going to do with you. But it has to be continual and a great burden in your heart. So I want to try to convince you today, be burdened for the lost. And notice his burden was self-sacrificing. He wasn't saying, well, I'm burdened for the lost as long as it doesn't cost me anything. No, I would give up to my entire life and my eternal salvation if I knew that I could save the people of Israel. That's an amazing burden, isn't it? Unbelievable, if you would. So I want to challenge you. What are you willing to give up for Christ, and what are you not willing to give up for Christ? Average missionary going out is either under 25 or over 65. You know why? Careers, mortgages, things that they want to do, places they want to go, people they want to meet. The average person who's in their 40s doesn't go to the mission field. There's too much going on. They're too attached to things. They don't want to give up their house. They don't want to give up their career. Kids go because, well, they don't have anything to give up, and older people go because they've already given it up. And they have nothing to lose. What are you not willing to give up for Christ? What is there in your life? You know, some people go their entire life and they find it hard to give up sports. Maybe they don't want to give up their television shows. Yeah, hey, I'll go to church another day because the game's on this afternoon. And you know, every year for the Super Bowl, we host a Super Bowl party here. Everybody can come, guys, girls, what doesn't matter. We all bring. It's like a tailgate party here at church. It's awesome. And I enjoy watching football, by the way. I just don't ever get to do it, but I enjoy watching guys, you know, just hit each other and, you know, take the ball away from you. It's guy stuff, right? That's little boys playing 1-on-1. Take the ball away and hit them. And that's fun, and we never really grow out of that. And we'll have everybody here, and we'll watch the Super Bowl, but we only get to about half the game because right around halftime, what happens? Anybody remember? We set up for church, and then we go to church. We have a great time watching football, but after that, yeah, we're willing to give up the last half of the game. I know some of you guys, you're putting in your Bluetooth and you're listening to the game on your phone. But what are you not willing to give up for Jesus? Your time, your money, your effort, your lifestyle, what is it? Paul said, I'm willing to give up everything, everything, even my eternal salvation if I thought that it would help. Now, obviously he can't do that because he just said, neither height nor depth, no created thing will separate us from God's love. He's in. But he's making a point here. Have a burden for the lost. As we continue on, I want you to notice something else here in verse 4. Not only is he burdened, but Israel was chosen. They were elected by God. They were chosen by God for this great work. And he says, and these are Israelites to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. So he wants to save the Jews, God's chosen people. Now, he was a Jew himself, and he had received the ministry unto the Gentiles, but he was still burdened for the lost, the Jews. Now, God chose the Jews as an example to us, and he gave them something. Now, the same things he gave them, by the way, he gave to us, but in a different way. The first thing that he says, and you should write on that next line, the blessings of Israel. God blessed Israel tremendously, and he continues to bless Israel. By the way, if you really want to save our nation from utter destruction, there's only one, I think, one thing that's going to save us, and we're walking away from this every day. You know, the Bible says, God told Israel, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. Now, our foreign policy is slowly moving away from helping Israel. And I think that's very dangerous. Because God promises, and it's an eternal promise, I will bless those who bless you. You know, we've supplied all of their military goods. We've supplied their assistance. We've always stood by Israel since their inception a long time ago. And God has really blessed us for that. I think more than any other reason, that's why God has blessed us so much. And now as we look at our nation and how we're walking away, and you see anti-Semitism rising, and you see people demonstrating against Israel in the streets, even here in the United States, I think, oh my Lord, we're doomed. Because he says, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. God blessed Israel tremendously. He continues to bless Israel tremendously. How? Well, look at it. Who are Israelites? First of all, they're Israelites. They're of Israel. You know, Israel, Jacob, received a promise of God that he was going to bless the entire world through Israel. He was going to bless everybody through Israel. And when we think about what Israel was doing, we already talked about this a little bit. God had to introduce the idea to the world that there's only one God. There's only one, and his name is Yahweh, the great I am, okay? The one, the only God. And now, through his power, he would bring his word forth, and he was going to glorify Jesus, and he was going to convert the entire world, anybody who would listen, through the Jewish people. So the Jewish people, their job was to introduce people to the idea of who God was. Through them was going to come Christ, and through Christ, they were supposed to take that message to the Gentiles that all the nations in the earth would be blessed. That was the idea that God had. They were going to reveal God's love and mercy and bring the Savior into the world. That's an amazing thing. So they're Israelites. They're the ones of the promises. And it says here, not only were they Israelites, but they pertain to the adoption. Now, this is awesome because God chose Israel because of his love. Okay? And Isaiah 43:20-21 talks about that. You can read that later. But he chose them because of his love. Not because of anything else. And we're going to talk a little bit about that tonight and talk a little bit about what it really means. And even a little bit later today, we're going to talk about that, what it really means to be chosen by God. You see, God didn't choose Israel over or Jacob over Esau because he was better or because he was nicer or because there was something better about him. He chose Jacob over Esau because he loved him. It's not based on anything else. And so we were adopted, and then to them pertain the glory. You know, the presence of God among them. Remember when he pulled them out of Egypt? What did he do? The angel of the Lord, Jesus, as we saw, if you've been going through our Exodus study with us, the angel of the Lord was a pillar of cloud, okay? And this angel of the Lord, who defended them against the armies of Pharaoh and the Egyptians, was among them. And the fiery cloud at night, so the pillar of cloud in the day and the pillar of fire at night was God in their midst. And then when they had the tabernacle, he filled the tabernacle with his glory. And when they had the temple, he filled his temple with the glory. And then Jesus came. And he was in their presence. And they got to see his glory revealed on the Mount of Transfiguration. So when we see this, you have this idea. It's not talking about the glory of Israel, but the glory of God amongst the Israelites. God has never dwelt among any other people group in the world except for Israel. He never came to the United States. Although we think that we're always the best, he never came here. He didn't say, my heart will dwell here perpetually. Where did he say that was going to be? Jerusalem, the city of Zion. And as we think about these things, and God says, to them pertained my glory. I was among them. And then not only that, but the covenants. You know, through Abraham, Moses, and David, God gave these unchanging covenants to the people of Israel. Now, covenants are a two-part contract. It's quid pro quo, if you would. So when God gave covenants, he says, if you, then I will. So if you guys do this, then I will do this. Those are different than promises. Promises is a one-way thing. God says, I will do this, period. Regardless of what you do, this is what I'm going to do. But a covenant is a two-way thing. A covenant is like a contract. It's an agreement. You're going to serve me, and I'm going to bless you. Two-way street there. And so he gave these covenants to Abraham, Moses, and David. And then he gave the law. God never gave the laws to the Gentiles. He gave the law to who? The Jewish people. He talked with Israel and told them how to live in a pleasing manner before him. Don't you wish that some things in life would come with a manual? I think all men wish that women came with an owner's manual or an instruction manual. All men wish that we could just figure them out. If God would have just told us how they work and how they think, as we are clueless. Amen? All right. And all the ladies said amen. We wish. Now, by the way, he did, guys. It's right here. It's the Bible. Ladies, don't you wish that kids came with an instruction manual? How to raise kids without murdering them. 101. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Start there. And he gave you an instruction manual on how to raise kids. You know, the first instruction to parents that God ever gave was in Genesis. He had just created Eve. Adam and Eve they haven't even had the marriage ceremony yet. And all of a sudden, God's like, and kick them out of the house as soon as they get older. That's the first instruction. And for this reason, shall a man leave his father's house to be joined together with his wife. Kick him out, let him get married, and be on their own. Stop meddling in their life and leave them alone and let them grow up. Remember, I'm connecting you together, not you to your kids. Don't you wish things in life came with an owner's manual? Yeah, absolutely, and it did. God gave us the owner's manual. He gave Israel the manual on how to live. God, if you just tell me what you want me to do, I'd do it. And he said, I did. Right here. A lot of times we look to God's will and we say, God, what's your will for my life? That you would love me and that you would do what I already asked you to do. No, but like, do you want me to go to Africa or do you want me to go down and you know, be the new John the Baptist in Venice Beach? And I've already got a few of those down there. He doesn't need you over there. What do you want me to do, God? And we're asking him for this great thing. Do I go to college or do I go to the mission field or do you want me to be a pastor? And he's like, I just want you to do this. Remember what he said, be faithful in little things and I'll make you faithful in great things. So many times we put the great things before the little things, don't we? So many young men want to become pastors and they want to become missionaries and they don't study God's word first. They're not faithful in serving here. Hey, pastor, I really want to become a missionary. Oh, really? Where are you serving? Oh, I'm not really serving. I'm saving myself. Good luck with that. You're going to need it. And I don't believe in luck, just so you know. You know, people ask me, hey, pastor, can I go to the mission field? I said, as soon as you learn how to serve him here. That's going to take some time. Yeah, it's going to take some time. That's going to take some dedication, some faithfulness, some effort. Yeah. But you really want to be successful, you have to start with the small things. You know, Joseph started with small things. He was just a slave, remember? But he was faithful at what he did, and he was good at what he did, and he kept getting elevated in his job. And he was faithful when he was in prison, and he kept getting elevated in his job. And then he was over the entire nation of Egypt. You want to be somebody in the world? Well, you have to be focused. If you really want to do well in life, here's your instruction manual right here. It talks about your finances. It talks about how to build your relationships. It talks about how you can raise your children. It talks about your investments and your job opportunities. It talks about how to go to school. It talks about how to evangelize. It talks about how to serve him. It talks about how to be married. It talks about how to not murder your spouse. It seriously does. And it talks about all of those things right here. You want to be romantic? Talks about that in here too. Song of Solomon tells you guys how to woo your wife and be romantic, you know? Everything's in here. You want sci-fi, horror? It's all in here. The other day I was talking to someone and we were talking about this new movie getting ready to come out about the tribulation. It's not a Christian movie. But it was interesting because there's a new take on the tribulation and it's a horror flick based on the rapture. I have no idea if it's going to be good or not. I don't think it will be. Usually they're not. If you saw the movie Noah, you were probably disappointed. And if you weren't, you need to go back and read the Bible so you'll be disappointed the next time you watch it. Many times they don't get it right. Hollywood can't get it right. The Passion of the Christ, one of my favorite movies that Hollywood has produced, it actually was pretty accurate. I didn't like the whole thing about, you know, their take on Mary, but it's okay. It was actually a really, really good movie about the murder of Jesus. And I like the Passion of Christ. But, you know, you really want to know what's going on. It's right here, folks. We were talking about this movie, though. Horror. You know, if you look at the book of Revelation, it's a horror movie. You ever thought about that? It's like a Stephen King novel. Huge monsters and stinging bees and flying scorpions and a dragon and all kinds. I mean, it's a horror movie. It's a horror story right there. Everything's in the Bible, by the way. But God gave them this, the giving of the law. The service of God, you know, the priestly service in the tabernacle. He gave them the tabernacle and later the temple, and they were offering the sacrifices, and they had the Ark of the Covenant. He later says the promises. You know, many of the Old Testament promises have been fulfilled. There's a few left. Those are amazing promises from whom Christ came. And there is really the point of it all. Through them came Christ. And so he says God has blessed Israel. You know, God has blessed Gentiles too. Think about it. God gave us freedom from the law. So he gave us, we didn't have to become Israelites to serve him. Remember, he gave us access to him without going through Israel. Isn't that awesome? How easy it was for us to get in. You ever try to become part of a club? It's hard. It's hard. There's Club 33 at Disneyland. Everybody wants to be in there. It's like a 12-year waiting list. $30,000 just to have your thing. It's this really elite club. Basically, it's a diner above Disneyland. It's not all it's cracked up to be. You know, I was working for a law firm back when I was in high school, and they took us there to Club 33. And it was so wonderful, apparently. I don't really like Disneyland, so I was biased. And people wait so long and they spend so much money to get into this one place. And I thought, yeah, it was okay. It was just okay? Yeah, I didn't really, you know. I mean, I'd probably rather go to Clearman's. I know they got peanuts on the floor and stuff, but I'd probably rather go there. It's cheaper, easier to get into, and I don't have to wait as long. You know, that's like us. God says, here, I'm going to give you something better. The world is looking to this thing, and it's like, oh, yeah, this is the greatest thing. And you get there, and you're like, really, this is it? But God says, here, here's your steak. And that big old, you know, that big old potato and the bread and the salad that they have there at Clearman's, awesome. Awesome stuff. I'd rather take that any day over Club 33. And God tells us, he says, look, I gave Israel the club. I gave them, you know, the whole deal, and they were exclusive. But you guys, here, come on in. Here's the steak. No reservation necessary. Just walk on in, sit down. I'd like to serve you guys. He gave the Gentiles access. He gave us access. He brought us in as adopted children, as adopted sons. He allows his glory not to dwell in some temple or some church building, but in our hearts. And we become the light of the world. If you think about that for a minute, while God gave the Israelites his glory there in their temple, he gave us his glory in our hearts. And we shine with his glory in a dark world. And we even shine to the Israelites. And we reveal God's love to them. He gave us more than covenants. He gave us empowerment. And he gave us not the law, but freedom in Christ. And he gave us not just service, but being able to have a relationship with him, a personal relationship with him. He gave us so many promises. And he gave us Christ for us. So when we look at what he did, the blessings in Israel, he gave us many of the same things, but so much greater. And they could have all of these things, by the way. He didn't just give them to the Gentiles. And that's the amazing thing. Israel got the pre-taste, okay? They got the preview. And we got, now we're all there. They got the trailer, and we got the full show. And I want to encourage you to think about what God has blessed you with today. Think about what God wants to do in your life and how he has given you so much for his sake, that you would know who he is and that you would know that you have been chosen by God. The last thing I'd like you to see is right here in verse 6 through 13. It says, but it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel. So he starts with a question. So what? God is a liar? His promises in the Old Testament didn't work? Israel could reject God and now they're just out and out? No, no, no. That's not what he's saying. It's not as if God was lying or, oops, sorry, didn't work out. Well, here, let's go with the Gentiles. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel. Now, what does that mean? Well, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham, but in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of promise are counted as the seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come and Sarah shall have a son. Now, in election, God chose Israel. Okay, that's election. He chose Israel. And he exercises his sovereign will to accomplish his perfect plan. And people have asked me about what this means and what's going on. Now, let me ask you a question. If you were into gambling, and I hope you're not, but say, you know, we used to have the horse races over here at Hollywood Park or Santa Anita or whatever. If you knew who was going to win. Who would you put your money on? The loser? Probably not. If you knew the winning lotto numbers ahead of time, would you use different numbers? Let me hit a little bit closer to home. If you knew that your spouse was going to be a drug addict, a deadbeat, a liar, always yell at you, you're going to always have a hard time with them, would you have married them? Would you choose that person to marry if you knew their character? Now, by the way, you can know someone's character if you serve with them. And that was one of the wonderful blessings that I had with my wife, is that she went to the mission field where I was running our mission in Nicaragua, and she lived in the dorm house. And all the guys lived in the guys' dorm, and all the girls lived in the girls' dorm. So I got to live with her without living with her for 6 months. And I got to see her minister, and she got to see me minister, and she got to know who I was in Jesus. We never dated or anything like that. We just got married. Yeah. You know, that's the best way, by the way. Don't date. Just get married. If you know that you're called by Jesus to get married, then just do that. Why beat around the bush? And so we got to meet each other, we got to know each other, and we got married. She got to know what she was getting into before she had to get into it. Now, if you knew that someone was going to be abusive, or if you knew somebody was going to be an addict, or if you knew somebody was going to walk out on you, would you marry that person? No. Now, a lot of people look at time as something that fluctuates and changes. And to us, yeah, it seems that way, but God, He already knows exactly what's going to happen. He already knows exactly what's going to happen tomorrow and the next day and the next day. Time is, for Him, it's fixed. It's like a roller coaster. When they build a roller coaster, they know how it's going to move, where it's going to go. So when they hit the start button, hopefully it doesn't fall off the track, right? You're expecting that you know the outcome already. It's going to come around this turn. It's going to take this much time to get to the top. It's going to go around here. And when it's all done, it's going to end at this place. God knows where we started, where we're going to end. He set it all up. He put it all into place. He knew what you were going to choose. Even though He gave you free will, He knew what you were going to choose. He could see that ahead of time. So when we think about that for a minute, God knew ahead of time all of our choices. God knew ahead of time exactly what was going on. Now here, He's talking about Israel as a nation, not as individuals, okay? Remember, the nation of Israel is the example. There are a lot of individuals who did a lot of bad things, but as a nation, this is how God chooses to deal with them, and as an individual, this is how He will deal with us. Now, our text begins here by showing us that Christ is rejecting God, that the rejection of Christ as God and the Messiah is not a contradiction to the Scriptures. It's not that God failed them or anything, but that Israel, not everybody who was born of Abraham was really Israel. Remember when Jesus was talking to the Pharisees and He says, "You are not sons of Abraham, because if you were sons of Abraham, you would have followed what He told you to do, but you are sons of your father, the devil, because you're doing what the devil is encouraging you to do rather than Abraham." So Paul is picking up on this idea, and he says, not everybody who was born of Abraham is an Israelite. Just because you have the blood running in your veins doesn't make you an Israelite. Right now we're hearing in the news of all of these Americans going over and joining up with ISIS. Have you heard about this? These kids and these really lost people going and buying plane tickets and going over to the Middle East to fight with ISIS. They were born in the United States, but they're not an American. They could care less about our country. They want to fight against our country. Just because you're born here doesn't mean that you have a heart for our nation, does it? Not at all. And I've known plenty of immigrants who have a heart for our nation more than the people who were born here. So when you start to think about that, he's saying the same thing for Israel. Just because they were born a Jew doesn't mean that they're really Jewish. Doesn't mean that they love the Lord. It doesn't mean that they serve God. It doesn't mean that they were waiting for His promises. And it doesn't mean that they accepted the Messiah that He sent to them. So he's saying that to be Jewish, to be elected, really, isn't just to be Jewish. It's not to have Jewish blood running through your veins, but to have a Jewish heart. And it's the same thing with a Christian. You might go to church. You might be an American. You might have a Christian tattoo on your arm or a bumper sticker on your car. That doesn't make you a Christian. You might have been born into a good family or whatever. It doesn't matter. You have to have a heart for Jesus. You have to have a heart for what he's doing. You have to have a heart for what he wants. That's the basis of Israel, right? And the basis of our election. So write that on that last line. The basis of Israel. Paul, he wants to take them back to the very beginning and help them understand that God's choosing of Israel was not based upon blood, but upon promise and upon his will. You see, we have to understand God chose us for one reason, because we chose him. And because we're going to serve him. You have to understand this one point. We look at people and we say, well, that person's a really nice person. And that person is kind of messed up. And this is the same choice that we see Samuel had when he went to Jesse's house. And he sees the first son. And he's handsome and he's strong and he's tall. You know, got the square jaw and the broad shoulders and everything. And he says, yeah, that's a king right there. God says, nope, you're looking on the outside. What I'm looking for is inside. And that doesn't work for me. We'll see the next one. Bring out the next one. The first male model pageant, by the way. It's in the Bible. Hey, it's in the Bible. Bring out the next one. I told you, everything's in the Bible. Everything. You want to know about something? It's in the Bible. So here comes the next one. I can imagine him, you know, walking and he's showing off and square jaw, broad shoulders. Maybe we're going to do a weightlifting competition or something like that. And he sees the next guy. Nope, not it. All right, give me the next one. And I can imagine they're getting punier and punier and skinnier and more ugly as each one comes out, you know. And finally, he says, is that all you got? God said no to all of these. I got one more. He's out in the field. A dirty little runt. He's so ugly and he's so puny that we sent him out there to die with the bears and the wolves, but he just won't die. So they called David in and he goes, that's it. That's the king. And everybody's looking. That'd be like me winning a modeling competition or something. That just doesn't make any sense. I have a radio face. That's what I've been told. And that's what David is like. They chose the wrong one. But God says, I didn't choose him because of his masculinity or his features or his body or his blood. I chose him because of my choice, my will. And so Paul is trying to explain this idea that God chose the Jews. And if you really want to be a part of what he was doing with the Jewish people, then you had to have the right heart and be called according to the promise, not according to some bloodline somewhere. Because just because you were born into a family doesn't mean that you're really a part of the family. How many of you have a black sheep in your family who has done everything in their will to just destroy the family? Anybody else have one of those? Okay. Maybe you have a couple of them. And so here he starts, and notice what he says here. For they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham, not just because of your physical descendancy, but he says, in Isaac your seed shall be called. Now think about that for a minute. We go back, and Abraham had how many children? Anybody remember? First of all, he had two kids, okay? He had Isaac, and he had Ishmael. Now Ishmael was born first. So if we wanted to say just because they were a seed of Abraham, they were in, well, that doesn't make sense, because the Ishmaelites then were what? Seed of Abraham, weren't they? By the way, all of the Arab nations today that are fighting against Israel, those are the children of Ishmael. And then you have Israel in the middle of all of them. And Ishmael is still trying to take back what he thinks was his. And that's why the Islamic peoples, if you go back and you read the Quran, they all go back to Abraham. They all go back to him. And they want what they think is theirs. Why do you think they're all fighting over this 9,000 square mile piece of land? It's pathetic. It's small. And everybody wants that one piece of land. Why? Because they're all of Abraham. And if that was enough, just to be of the seed of Abraham, to be saved and to get into heaven, well, then even the Arabs are good. And he's saying no, because Abraham had two children. But in Isaac your seed shall be, what? Called. You see, he's not looking at Isaac because Isaac was the one that was going to give everyone the ability to, he had better blood or something like that. No, he had the same blood as everybody else. It wasn't because of Sarah. Now, you could say maybe it was because Sarah was a princess and Sarah was, you know, maybe that's why God chose Isaac over Ishmael. But no, because we're going to find out in a minute, that's not the case when we look at Jacob and Esau. But here it says that Ishmael was rejected, Isaac was accepted. So just being a descendant of Abraham wasn't enough. You know, John 3:6, Jesus was telling Nicodemus, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. That's it. And there's a lot of people out here who rely upon their being born of the flesh. And we just, you know, in May, El Cinco de Mayo, you know, you see all the flags on everybody's antenna and everything. And then you'll have another holiday, 4th of July, and everybody got the American flag out. And then you have another holiday and you know, and we're coming up to the 25th of September, and you'll see some of the Nicaraguan flags around in the Nicaraguan communities for their Independence Day. And all of these people who were born, or they're the descendants of that country, you'll see their flags come out on their days, right? And in Chinatown, you know, they had the Moon Festival and everything else like that, and you have, that just happened recently, and you have all of these different things where people who are born and their descendants of those areas, they celebrate, right? They celebrate their areas. They celebrate what they're from. And that's great. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. But there's a huge difference between flesh and spirit. You see, God chose not based upon our flesh, but based upon the spirit. Now, John 3:3 says, unless a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. You see, it would be one thing if your flesh was enough to get you into heaven. Then you could just, hey, everybody marry into this one family. Everybody marry a Jewish person. And you're in. And your kids are in, right? That'd be pretty easy, wouldn't it? They'd be the most popular people in the world. But that's not what he wanted. It's not about your flesh. If your flesh was enough to save you, then the Gentiles would have a long way to go, wouldn't we? We'd all have to get circumcised. We'd all have to go over there and start sacrificing these sacrifices. But that's not how God saved us, is it? It wasn't by the flesh. It wasn't by anything that you did. It wasn't by how you were worthy, because none of us were worthy. None of us had accomplished anything. None of us had done anything worthy of the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. It wasn't about our flesh. It was about what? Having the right heart. It was about being born again in the spirit. So unless a man be born again, you see, we were born once in the flesh. But everyone, including the people of God, including the Jews, had to be born of the spirit. And there were a lot of Jews who weren't serving God with their heart. They were just serving God in kind of compliance so that they would be able to. The Pharisees were a big part of this. So Paul is making the statement that just because you say that you're born of Abraham, it doesn't really mean that you're in. There's no work that can get you into heaven. There's no amount of Hail Marys or Our Fathers. There's no amount of tithing or showing up at church early or any of these things. There's no amount of feeding the homeless or helping orphans. And all these things are, not all of them, but most of these things are good. You know, I'd love it if you guys showed up to church on time. It'd be awesome. I'd love it if we were all tithing and if we were all helping the orphans. And you know, I have had no better ministry experience than when I helped run an orphanage and when I worked at a youth center for orphans. And even now, as I get to pray with widows every single day I go out and I pray with dying widows every day. And there is no better ministry out there. I tell you, Jesus said, this is true religion. You want religion? Here it is. Widows and orphans. That's who you want to minister to. But none of that is enough to get me into heaven. It's good stuff. Don't get me wrong. It's good to do, but I have to have a relationship with Jesus. That's the point. Isaac was chosen by promise, not by worth. Not because he had done something or become something or been born somewhere. Now, you might say, well, Sarah was a princess. That's why he was chosen. So look at the next one. And not only this in verse 10, but when Rebekah had also conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac. So now this is Isaac's son. For the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that is the purpose of God according to the election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. It was said to her, the older shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. So here we see God's sovereign grace. The kids hadn't been born yet. Now, they hadn't done anything good, they hadn't done anything bad. They're not even born yet. They're twins, which means, well, you can't say that one was better than the other one, or that one had that one had accomplished more. They had better genes. They're twins, folks. Okay, so they're not identical twins, but they are twins. So we have twins in the womb, and before they're ever born, what does God say? The older will serve the younger. He chose the younger one. Now, what was the basis of his choice? His grace. That was it. God's choice was based upon his grace. It's not that he was playing favorites with one or the other, because every single human being that was ever born in the entire world is equally in sin. Because Adam sinned. Adam wasn't born into the world, by the way. He was created, not born. So everybody else after Adam who was born into the world has what? Been born into sin equally. For all have sinned, the Bible says, and have fallen short of the glory of God. And so everyone after Adam, both Gentile and Jew, Isaac, Jacob, Esau, they were all born into sin equally. So God's not saying this one is better than that one. He's not playing favorites. He's just, by his grace, saying, I'm going to give this one something different. I'm going to give this one something else. Not because of favoritism, but because of grace. The choice was completely his. Now, as we look at this, God looks at you and he says, you're not worth what I'm going to give you. You're not worth. You haven't done anything. You weren't born in any way that was going to give you a heads up or a leg up in life. I just want to give you a gift. Not because of you, because if you looked at me, he'd say, nope, cast that one into the fire. But he didn't do that, did he? He said, I'm going to give you a gift. I'm going to give you eternal life. And with that, I want to see what you're going to do with it. I'm going to give you the chance to serve me. I'm going to love you. I'm going to call you my son. I'm going to give you promises. I'm going to fill you with my Holy Spirit. I'm going to provide for you. I'm going to give you peace that surpasses all understanding. I'm going to give you my word to light your way. And I am going to watch you and walk by you. And I'm going to redeem you. And that's what God wants for you. Not because you did anything or you have to do anything, but because of who you are, but because of what Jesus did for you. You know, when he says here at the very end, he said, for this is the word of promise. In verse 12, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. You know, in Genesis, I've looked. There's not one place in Genesis that says that God hated Esau. So what happened? Now, he's referring to the last book of the new of the Old Testament, Malachi, the Italian prophet. No, it's Malachi. Chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. This is how he opens Malachi. The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord, talking to Israel. Yet you say, in what way have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother? Says the Lord, yet Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated, and laid waste his mountains and his heritage for the jackals of the wilderness. Now, he's not talking about specifically the individual Esau, but the people group who came from Esau, the Edomites, who had perturbed and who had raided and who had hurt the Israelites. He's not talking about the individual Jacob here, because he's talking about the entire inheritance. So the context is, he's talking about what? Israel as a nation, not Israel as an individual, okay? And he's talking about Esau as a nation, not Esau as an individual. Same idea here. So there's not a verse in Genesis that says that God hated Esau. God chose Israel over Esau. He chose Jacob over Esau. And Esau had lost his birthright. He had lamented, and there was no place for him to find comfort for his sorrows, the Bible says. But God did not hate him. Matter of fact, you see later that Esau and his brother got what? Reconciled. You see that they didn't hang out, but they were still not at war with each other. So there's no, really in the book of Genesis, you don't see a whole lot of what? Animosity or problems between the two brothers. Now, when we look at what he's saying here, he's saying, and I think this is very important for us to understand, for the children not yet being born or having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not the works of him who calls. Not of works, but of him who calls. Meaning that Israel wasn't going to do something to deserve this. They hadn't accomplished anything. They weren't born in any special family. God just blessed them with this opportunity. He just blessed them with this chance. There's only one way to get to heaven. The Bible says in Matthew 8, verse 11 through 12, and I say to you that many will come from the east and the west, and they will sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, but the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness, and there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So here's a good question for you. What about the Old Testament saints who waited for the Lord? Remember Hebrews chapter 11 talks about them who had seen the promises from afar off, but not having received them. They were pilgrims in a strange land. Well, what about them? Are they going to go to heaven? Does Abraham get to go to heaven? Does Isaac get to go to heaven? Does Jacob get to go to heaven? Well, Jesus answered that question here in Matthew chapter 8. You know that the Old Testament Jews who were waiting for Christ, who were sacrificing and who knew that they needed this, they get to go to heaven. It says, "And I say to you that many will come from east and the west," meaning the Gentiles, "and sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." So they're going to be there. Obviously, he's saying that they're going to be there. Jesus himself is saying this. But the sons of the kingdom, meaning the Jews who didn't believe in Jesus, the Jews who hadn't waited upon the Lord, the Jews who hadn't accepted Christ, because there's only one way to heaven, they're not going to be there. They're going to be cast out. Just because they were born into the Jewish nation doesn't mean that they're going to get to enter into heaven. That's why there are some certain authors like John Hagee and others out there who want to say that the Jews have their own special avenue of salvation and they can get to heaven another way. But what does Jesus clearly indicate? Only those who are waiting for the promised sacrifice, the Son of God, Jesus. Only those who have a relationship with Jesus. Only those who understand him as the way, the truth, and the life. Only they are the ones who get to go to heaven. Your entrance to heaven is solely based upon your relationship to Christ. That's why in John 14:6, Jesus said, "I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. And no one comes to the Father except for through me." You know, it's been that way since the gate of Eden. It says in Genesis and Hebrews 11:4, "By faith Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it he, being dead, still speaks." You know, Abel offered a sacrifice right out the gates of Eden, didn't he? And even there, it was by his righteous witness, not by anything that he had done. A true Israelite is somebody who took God at his word, and who waited on him, and who lived in obedience to him. So, when we think about what God is doing here, I want to remind you of something, that God chose Israel for a plan. What was the plan? To teach us what he was going to do for us. Now, if you want to know what God wants to do for you in your life, read the Old Testament and look at Israel. We're going to start, and I want you to start in Genesis, and look what he did for Adam. What did he do for Adam? The minute that Adam sinned and he was supposed to die on the spot, he gave him grace, sacrificed an animal, clothed him, and sent him out. When Cain killed Abel, and he should have been murdered himself, what did God do? He put a sign on his forehead and commanded everybody to leave him alone. Wow, that's a second chance if you ever got one. When the entire world was corrupt and God was going to kill everybody, he saved a remnant through Noah. When he wanted to teach people about what he was going to do for his plan of salvation, he called Abraham. Who is Abraham? Abraham was just another deadbeat human being with many gods. Another polytheist. And God spoke to him and said, "Hey, Abraham, you're going to follow me. All right? Now leave everything behind and start walking." By the way, many of the gods that they had, the little idols, were of dead family members that they would pray to. So when God told Abraham to leave his family behind, he was saying, "Leave the idols home. And just come after me and serve me." God has called you out of a wicked world, and you were no different. You were no better. You were no cleaner than anyone else. He just said, "Come to me, and I will give you rest." And if you want to know what he wants to do in your life, look to Israel and see what he's done for them. He called them out of they were the same, Abraham and the rest of the world. He was a liar and an adulterer and a thief and just like everybody else. And yet still God used him and God pursued him and God changed him and God did these wonderful things in his life. So I want to challenge you. God wants to use you. He wants to change you. He wants to be your God. So today, have a burden for the lost, like God has had a burden for you. Today, understand that God has blessed you with so many things as he has called you to walk in him. And today I want to challenge you to know that it's not about what you've done. You can't do anything. Remember what Paul said at the end of Romans 8:38 and 39. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other created thing or any of my sins, I'm going to add in there, can be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So think upon these things today and understand how much God loves you and how much he wants to do in your life. So, Father, as we come before you, we thank you for this time in your word, and we pray, Lord, that today you would be glorified in all that we do. Lord, that we would love you for what you've done for us, and Lord, for who you are, and Lord, that we would give you everything. So as we come before you, we thank you for your wonderful kindness. We thank you, Father, for your grace and your mercy, and we pray that you would just bless each one here today with peace and wisdom, with steadfastness, and, Father, with faithfulness. As we come before you, we thank you for this time. In Jesus' name, amen.